Thank you for listening to audio from Midway Mennonite Church. You can also listen to our sermons each week by subscribing to the Midway Mennonite Podcast. If you live in the Mahoning County or Columbiana County area, we'd love for you to come engage with our faith community. For directions and worship times, visit us at Facebook or at MidwayMennonite.com. Thanks for listening.
On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit their eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "And you have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came there, where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go do likewise."
Good morning. It's good to be back with you all. I know you were in good hands last week. I got to listen to Paul's sermon. He said it's not a sermon, it's a sharing. It was great, Paul, so thank you very much. I thought it was interesting. I was listening to it on the podcast, which maybe many of you don't realize we have a Midway Mennonite podcast, and I was thinking, this is so interesting how Paul's life stretches from Nick Stempley's horse and buggy parked in the back to Paul being broadcast throughout the country via podcast. So it's an impressive span there from horse and buggy to podcast. Today we're kicking off a new series called Stories from the Road. And my plan is that each year, at least at some point, we'll spend a significant amount of time in one of the Gospels. Last year, we were in the Gospel of John. We looked at a series called Encounters with Jesus. And this year, we're going to the Gospel of Luke. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to hone in on a section called the travel narrative. So this is really, you don't always see this when you're reading through Luke's gospel. A lot of times it's with more careful study. But Luke's gospel is really interesting because right at the center of the book are 10 chapters. So the first 8 chapters in Luke focus primarily on Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And then the last 5 chapters are the last week of Jesus' life in Jerusalem. And right smack dab in the middle of these 10 chapters, this block of text that scholars and commentaries usually refer to as the travel narrative or the journey to Jerusalem. In the section, you can see kind of the starting section and the ending begins in Luke 9:51. And it says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So that's the start of this travel. Jesus turns. We have this really dramatic turn in Luke, and he sets out toward Jerusalem. And then if we jump ahead to chapter 19, we've got Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So this is what we know as Palm Sunday, what we'll celebrate each spring. In between those two places is 70 miles, a 3 to 5 day journey on foot or donkey. And can you show that first map, Larry? Okay, so here you kind of get a little visual. We've got Galilee, and then we've got Jerusalem here. And then you've got Samaria, right, smack dab in the middle. And so, you know, it's not that it probably was not a straight geographic line that Jesus took, but this is basically the movement of this 10 chapters. As Jesus is moving from Galilee to Jerusalem. Remember, this is going to be his last week on earth. Thank you, Larry. And so keep this in the back of your mind, that where we're going to be all fall is going to be Jesus telling these stories from a road he's traveling on in Samaria. And Samaria, this is interesting that he's traveling through Samaria. So Samaria is not exactly enemy territory, but it's definitely unfriendly territory. Samaritans and Jews at this point have hundreds of years of bad blood between them. And just to give you a little picture of this, right, not as they begin this journey, there's a scene that you've probably read at some point where the disciples, where Jesus sends out some messengers ahead of him to Samaritan villages. Those messengers are rejected. And then James and John, so Jesus' disciples, without missing a beat, turn to Jesus and ask, like, should we go ahead and obliterate them? Like, you just say the word and we will totally call fire down on these Samaritans. Like, just, we're here, just give us the green light. And Jesus rebukes them. But this animosity goes both ways. Like, the Samaritans were not thrilled about the Jewish people traveling through Samaria on their way to Jerusalem. So neither one of these groups particularly liked each other or trusted each other. So kind of keep this in mind, as we're going to be, these stories from the road are going to come from some unfriendly, hostile territory. And this is interesting. So Jesus is going to Jerusalem, right? His last week on earth. So just think about this for a minute. This 3-year apprenticeship with Jesus, time is running out. Jesus is going to die. He keeps telling his disciples, I'm going to die. They don't get it. They don't believe it, but this is what he keeps saying. And who is he telling? He's telling it to these trigger-happy disciples who want to call down fire on Samaria, people that are a little bit different than them. And like, these are going to be the people that are going to extend Jesus' mission out into the out to the ends of the earth. So Jesus is like 3 to 5 days with this group. Time is running out. And like, what do you do in that circumstance? Like, what do you do when time is running out with some of your students? You cut to the chase. You get right to the heart of the matter. You stop mincing words. It's the fourth quarter, no messing around. This is what we got to do. What does Jesus do? He tells stories. Stories about things like manure and crooks and a pesky widow and mustard seeds and lost sheep and lost brothers. So one of the really interesting things is we have four Gospels. We get four different pictures of Jesus. Each of these gives us a different picture about how Jesus communicated. Now, he does all these things in all of them, but in John's gospel, as we saw last year, we get this really up-close personal encounter with like the conversational Jesus. In Mark's gospel, we're introduced to Jesus as preacher, as the one who proclaims the kingdom. And as Matthew's gospel, we definitely see Jesus as teacher. So just think Sermon on the Mount. We've got this really long teaching block. In Luke's gospel, we get introduced to Jesus as storyteller. And Jesus wasn't just a storyteller. He was a really good storyteller. And he's got all this time, 70 miles in 3 to 5 days, to tell some really good stories. And if you've ever taken a long-distance walk, I've taken a number of them in my life, long-distance walks are great times for telling stories. Like, there's a destination ahead of you, but there's not really an agenda. The only agenda is getting to that destination. There's nothing else you're really doing. If you've got a traveling companion, you're growing to know that person. And it's a great time to tell stories. And Jesus tells, as Greg said, stories called parables. So what's a parable? It isn't just a story. It's usually a story with intent, with purpose. It's a story that's trying to do something to you as a listener. And it's usually taking things from ordinary things like seeds, and it's using those to show you something that's much more cosmic, that's much more heavenly. So one definition, there's a number of definitions, and you can't really take all the parables and fit them into one definition, but an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So it's not just seeds. Those seeds are telling us about something cosmic and heavenly. The word parable in Greek literally means to throw alongside. I think this is helpful to me. So Greek para means alongside, bole means to throw. So Jesus is taking things like seeds and manure and all this stuff, and he's throwing it alongside to teach us about abstract things. So there's a concrete thing, seeds, barns, farmers, sons, and then there's cosmic abstract things like who God is, what's God's kingdom like, what does God expect of his people. But why stories? If you wonder about that, why doesn't Jesus just cut to the chase? Like, why stories? So this was really good timing that I didn't intentionally do, but Krishana and I just spent 3 days in Nashville, just south of Nashville, Tennessee, with super talented Christian musicians and songwriters and visual artists and writers and poets. And they were all, in their way, storytellers. And I was reminded about how powerful story is. And they were all taking different means and different forms, but almost all of them were telling stories. And I was reminded, like I said, how powerful story is. We are wired for story. Story grabs us. And I know this for myself, but I'm going to let you in on a little secret here. So like in a church like this, like I can see everyone's face. Like I can see the face that's drifting and starting to think about the game and Hex that afternoon. And you can watch, hopefully, as a story begins, you can pull them back in if you can do it right. And I totally get it. I just didn't realize the preacher could see it. So, but it's just really interesting to watch. Story grabs us. It perks our ears up without even us trying. We remember stories. You know, as I was reflecting on this conference, what rises to the top as I drive away and I reflect? It's the good stories. It's the same with the Bible. Think about Paul's letters. I love Paul. But Paul's writing is very dense, it's very abstract, it's very logical, and it's very easy to read Paul's passage, and 2 minutes later, you have no idea what you just read. Nobody reads the story of the prodigal son and forgets it. You never forget that story. That story will be seared on your mind the rest of your life. Story is memorable. Story is powerful. Story has a way of getting in deep and visceral ways into us. It moves us emotionally. Story invites participation. And Jesus was a master at this. Jesus had this way of totally disarming people with story. So, for example, when somebody starts to tell us a story, what happens is that we tend to let our guard down. They're not telling us something explicit. We're not really usually probably involved in that story. And so we're willing to walk into that world with them. And before you know it, you're not just hearing a story, you're actually a participant in the story. And listen, this is why stories about manure and sheep can be so powerful, because once Jesus gets you into that world, as John Dominique Crossan says, it's like an earthquake that's opening up around your feet. One of the best examples of this is actually from the Old Testament. Remember, and this is a parable, it's an Old Testament parable. Remember when Nathan rebukes King David for causing the death of Bathsheba's husband? Nathan doesn't just come out right down and say, what you did was terrible. Nathan tells him a story. Nathan tells him a story about a rich man who had all these animals and this poor guy who had one little lamb. And the rich man goes and takes the poor man's lamb. And at that moment, an earthquake opens up under David's feet. A little story brings him to his knees. And 2,000 years later, Jesus' stories still have the power to open up the ground at our feet and shake us. They have the power to say to us, stop resisting and do it. Stop resisting and believe it. Parables have the power, as one writer said, for Christ's sake, literally, do something. So here's my challenge and invitation for you this next, as we move through Samaria, we move through this hostile territory, is that there's going to be some hostile territory in us, right? The hostile territory is often right here, right here. Greg's right. Some of you have heard these parables literally for 90 years. And yet some of that will still be hostile territory. So my encouragement for you is open up your imagination. Open up your hearts. Take your guards down. Listen to Jesus as storyteller. Find yourself in the story, stories that still have the power to shake the ground beneath your feet. If you drive through Main Street in Columbiana right now, as you head towards the roundabout, you will pass under a banner that says, by Reader's Digest, the nicest town in America, which is pretty cool, huh? So I found this out in Nashville, and I was just like, my heart just swelled, and I was like, I've only been here 2 years. I'm not sure how much I contributed to that, but Columbiana seriously is a really nice place. It's filled with really nice people. One of the articles, I think it was on Reader's Digest, quotes Greg Acker, pastor at Upper Room Fellowship, super nice guy. Super nice guy. Another person, Vicki Rittersbach, the former executive director at Waystation, super nice, compassionate woman. And then there's what Reader's Digest calls the crown jewel of Columbiana. We put up that quote. In Columbiana, nobody gets left behind, and the helping hand spectrum extends from one side of town to the other. The town's crown jewel, the Main Street Theater, which is known for its beloved theater productions that feature only actors with special needs, exemplifies the town's irrepressible spirit of community and pay-it-forward mentality. Columbiana, like I said, is a really nice town. But here's the deal. I'm starting to get nervous about this. Here's why I'm starting to get nervous. I'm starting to wonder, exactly how nice do you have to be if you're one of the people that makes up the nicest town in America? Like, if that's your banner and that's your identity, do I have to be nice all the time? Are there, like, holidays from being nice? Do I have to be nice to everybody? Like, everyone. Like, are there at least a few people in Columbiana that are outside of the bounds that maybe deserve to get left behind? In other words, what's the guidelines here? Like, what exactly does this designation obligate me as a resident of Columbiana? Like, so you're having a bad day, most of you, because you don't live in Columbiana. You let off some steam, you honk your horn, you complain at the checkout line. It's like, well, that's not nice, but that guy's from Salem. I'm glad Roger's here today. This is not personal. I mean, you drive into Salem and the banner is First Women's Rights Convention in Ohio, 1850. What does that obligate you to? Like, nothing. Like, you drive into Salem and your guy's thing was 175 years ago. We're like right now the nicest town in America. Like, somebody comes to visit me and I'm a jerk. That's not going to fly. And here's the kicker for me. I am one of a handful of religious professionals in the nicest town of America. So correct me if I'm doing this wrong, but I would think that would make me, at least in theory, one of the handful of nicest pastors in America. which and I realized among Mennonites, I'd be two, because Phil lives in Columbiana too. So one of two nicest Mennonite pastors in America. That's a high bar. What is required of me? What must I do? And all this gives me just a tad bit of sympathy for one of the main characters in our story from the road. The first story from the road, the expert in the law, the lawyer who stands up to Jesus. See, the law that this guy is an expert in is the Torah. It's God's law. And probably a better way for us to designate this would be religion professor or Bible scholar. So this guy is a fellow religious professional with me. I get this guy a little bit. And Luke tells us that he stands up to test Jesus. So we're not exactly sure what he's testing. It's probably not as much a trap as it is. He's trying to, like, test out Jesus' authenticity. Jesus is a teacher. He's moving through. He wants to make sure Jesus isn't too out of line with his teaching. And so the questioning begins, the opening salvo, a question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? Jesus responds, what is written in the law? How do you read it? This is a good move by Jesus. Answers a question with another question. The lawyer responds, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Good answer. It's a classic summary of the law of Moses. It takes one text from Deuteronomy and one text from Leviticus, and it puts it together, and it's classic. Isn't that how Jesus himself sums up the law? Isn't that what Jesus says all the law and all the prophets hang on? It's like a banner. It's like a banner hung over a people, the Jewish people. This is who we are. Of all nations, we are the people of God, and we are the people who are given the high and holy task of loving the one true God with everything we have and loving our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus responds, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Conversation over. But the lawyer isn't satisfied. He has a follow-up question. And who is my neighbor? Fair question. See, neighbor is this really hard term to try to categorize. Like, who exactly is my neighbor? In other words, what's the bounds of my neighbor? Like, let's be reasonable. Like, surely there are some people who are out of the bounds of being my neighbor. Where do we draw that line? Gentiles, I know, are out. God hates Samaritans. They don't qualify. My family? Are the bounds the stranger that's in my town right now? But there seems to be something more going on here, and Luke helps us to figure this out. Because Luke says the lawyer wants to justify himself. Think about that. When do we want to justify ourselves? I'll talk about myself. In my experience, when I want to justify myself, it's kind of like this verbal trick to squirm your way out of doing something that you don't want to do. Something that costs you something, something that's of substance. So like it's like, I could make this change, I could do something, or I could come up with all kinds of clever reasons in my head why I don't really need to do anything. Like I could figure out all these ways that assure myself, you're fine just the way you are. And it's interesting to me that the lawyer looks to Jesus to justify him. What if we do that today? I wonder if something in Scripture makes us uncomfortable, if we have access to countless religious professionals and we think surely one of them can help us out in this self-justification project of ours. Who will tell us, no, don't worry. This whole thing in Scripture sounds hard and costly, but let me wave my interpretive wand and everything that sounds challenging, everything that makes you uncomfortable about Scripture, I can make disappear. It's just a couple interpretive tricks, and you don't have to lift a finger. I wonder if that's what the lawyer's hoping for. I wonder if that's the answer he's waiting for. I wonder if he wants Jesus to say, well, who do you want to be your neighbor? People who look like you, talk like you, think like you, believe the same things you do? Would that work for you? Is that a good enough definition? Instead, the lawyer gets a story. A story about a traveler going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And the setting in your mind now should shift. Okay, we're still in Samaria, but now we're on a Jewish road, okay? We're close to Jerusalem. We're back in Jewish territory. And we can assume then our traveler is Jewish. It's a long walk from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's 17 miles. It's a descent of 3,300 feet, and it's through wilderness badlands. It's a dangerous walk. The roads twist and turn through canyons. Robbery is common. Murder is not infrequent. Our traveler, our Jewish traveler, we assume, is attacked, beaten, stripped of his clothes, and left to die. Ah, but he's in luck. Someone walks by, a religious professional no less, a priest going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. He's probably likely served his two-week term in the temple, and now he's going back to his home in Jericho where he lives. But there's a problem. The wounded man might be dead. See, that doesn't sound like a problem to us, but for this priest, this would have been a problem because if the priest gets too close to him, he will become ceremonially unclean, which means then the priest has to turn around and go back to Jerusalem And he has to probably take 2 weeks to become ceremonially pure again. He has to make all these arrangements. He's going to lose out on tithes. This is all a really big hassle, to say the least. It's too complicated. It's too risky. The priest opts to pass on the other side. Next, the Levite. So a Levite, also a professional, a religious professional, he would be the assistant to the priest, and he probably knows that the priest is ahead of him, which is really good for him because he realizes the priest passed by him. I can pass by him too. I can do it, and I can be in clear conscience. The Levite chooses to pass on the other side. Last year, I got a call from my friend Jason Harsh, who used to be the pastor at Zion Hill, and he's a chaplain with the Columbiana Police Department. And one day, all kinds of calls were coming into Columbiana Police Department about a family who was standing on the corner of Salem and Main Street, right by my house, and they were asking for money. And it was making people in Columbiana very uncomfortable. Like, calls were just going in one after the other to the police department. So the police department called Jason, which I think is cool. They called the chaplain to see if he could come in and help out with the situation. Jason couldn't do it, so he called me. I went up and met the family. This is not something you see ever. I've never seen this in Columbiana since then or before then. It was a family, a husband holding up a sign asking for money. It was a wife and two kids, I think, in the car. Clearly not from around here. They act kind of a strange accent. I had a really hard time figuring out where they were from. Limited English. The identification he showed me looked like it was from somewhere in Eastern Europe. I could tell they were trying to get to maybe California. They were trying to raise money so that they could keep going on this trip. And I realized this was a problem for this family, but it's also a problem for Columbiana. This is not like what we see in Columbiana. And so I realized my job was to be compassionate. Like I said, I think I appreciated that the police department called us. But at the same time, I felt like at least part of my task was making this problem go away. And Jason had let me know that the Ministerial Association, which is like a number of us pastors in Columbiana, we could pay for a one night in a hotel. And so I asked the family, would you like to do that? And the husband said, yes. So they followed me up to an inn in North Lima, the Liberty Inn, to be exact. Liberty Inn's a seedy place. It's right off the interstate. It's just down from this like defunct strip club. And I walked in the room, and the husband walked in, and I looked around, and he looked around, and the room was kind of gross. And we both knew it. I knew it. He knew it. And he's like, nope, I'm not staying here with my family. There's a Quality Inn up the road. Let's go there. And I was like, can you do that? Can you refuse a room that someone else is paying for you? Like, do you have the right to do that? We headed up to the Quality Inn. I checked him in. Problem solved, win-win. The family is off the street for the night. The problem is gone. It's up in North Lima now. I was justified. We were justified. I had followed the instructions. In fact, I had gone beyond the instructions. I had gone from the Liberty Inn to the Quality Inn. That's a big... Then I started driving back home. And I think it was that drive. If not then, it was not long after. I started thinking about a Ministerial Association meeting we had had earlier that year. And we were talking about this thing we do where we give someone a free night at a hotel. And my friend Jan, I love Jan. He doesn't mind saying whatever's on his mind. So we're talking about this program. It's not really working. People are kind of abusing it. And Jan's like, what if we invited them into our houses? You could have heard like a cricket at that point. Total silence. Palpable discomfort. There are bounds to niceness. There are limits to compassion. You can't just let anyone in your home. It's dangerous, it's uncomfortable, it's irresponsible. They might have lice. Nobody gets left behind. Maybe some people get left behind. Maybe people that make us nervous get left behind. I did what was required of me, and yet something gnawed at me. The question was, should I have taken this family into my house? But then a Samaritan walks by. So first a priest, then a Levite, two Jewish religious leaders, and now the next person, if we would logically follow this out, should be a Jewish layman. That's who we would expect. If it's a hero in the story, it should be at least Jewish. But no, the hero of the story isn't Jewish at all. The hero is the hated outsider, a Samaritan. First, the Samaritan administers first aid. He loads the man onto his donkey, takes him to an inn. Problem solved, he can move on, but that's not what he does. He doesn't just drop him off at the end. I love this. He continues to care for him. I hadn't noticed it before. I think the Samaritan continues to care for him all night, from what I can tell. The next day, he gives the innkeeper the money, enough money to cover the bills for a week, perhaps two, and the Samaritan promises to return. In other words, the Samaritan holds nothing back from his care of the wounded man. Oil, wine poured on his wounds, a cloth wrapping, his donkey, his time, his energy, his money, nothing is held back. At great cost to him, at great danger to him, the Samaritan becomes the neighbor of the wounded man. Who is my neighbor? The lawyer asks. Jesus' response is, who is in need? That's your neighbor. You're looking to justify yourself? You want to know how far this boundary line stretches? It stretches past bounds of religion and country and ethnicity and convenience and discomfort and risk. It goes past all those bounds. And past all that, you will find your neighbor. See, according to Jesus, you can't define a neighbor. You can only be a neighbor. According to Jesus' definition of neighbor, love has no limits as to who is in and who is out. And that, my friends, is our banner. That's what hangs over us as Christians. That's the banner that hangs over the kingdom of God. And as citizens of the kingdom of God, that's our banner. That's what we're called to. And I wonder sometimes if we know what we're getting into when we hang that banner. Because it's not a banner for the faint of heart. Which is all the more reason you better anchor yourself in the first half of that banner. You better love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. Because if your heart is not filled with the love of God, it's really hard to love the unlovely neighbor. The love of God provides the energy and the motivation for the challenging task of loving our neighbor, especially when that task is costly. Go and do likewise. The conversation's over. No more questions, no more answers, no more God talk, no more using scripture to justify oneself and ignore the people in front of us. Go and do. It's not safe. Go and do. I don't have time. Go and do. I got nothing to offer them. Go and do. It's going to complicate my life. Go and do. I'm scared. Go and do. I'm disgusted. Go and do. They don't deserve it, go and do. It will cost me, go and do. I don't want to do it. Go and do. That's our banner. That's who we are. That's what we do because that's what's been done for us. You and I were once the people on the side of the road, half dead, exhausted, beaten, a mess. And that's when Jesus came to us. And that's when he held nothing back. Not the oil, not the wine, not the bandages, not even his own life. He bandaged you, he bandaged me. He picked you up, he picked me up, and he offered us new life at great cost. You have been loved. Go, friends, and do likewise.